You remember that time that I was planning to teach Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 the same night? And that didn't go so well. We never got to Daniel 8. Well, tonight I was going to go Daniel 10 through Daniel 12. And, alright, turn to Luke 13. It didn't quite happen. Lord willing, maybe in October I can come back and catch up on Daniel. I didn't want to shortchange things, but also a lot of things have been kind of swirling around this week with the basketball camp and things along those lines. So I wanted to go to Luke tonight. Next Wednesday is Last Group Standing. And if you don't make it to Last Group Standing, I won't see you until September 7th. All right. We don't have Sunday school this Sunday. It's the ministry fair. And then my sabbatical starts on August 8th. So I'll be gone from August 8th till, Lord willing, September 7th. All right. But we still have youth. You guys, we're going to be going through Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins. And I think y'all will really enjoy that. All right. Title of our lesson tonight is On the Outside Looking In. You don't have to raise your hand, but have any of you ever not been invited to that party that you thought you should have been invited to? Some of you are already raising your hand. A friend has a gathering, a sleepover, a party, and you hear about it through the grapevine and you think, oh, wow, okay. And it's easy for us to get our feelings hurt and to be disappointed about that. Imagine if they invited you to get a look at the party, but you didn't get to go in. Would that be worse? Yeah, absolutely. Getting the glimpse of seeing all the fun and, oh, but I'm on the outside looking in. If you ever saw that movie Hook, which was pretty funny with Robin Williams, Peter Pan goes back to his family that he had run away from. And he's on the outside of the window looking in at his mom and his dad. He's wondering, are they missing me? And he looked in and they'd already what? They'd already had another baby and they'd forgotten about Peter. And he goes, oh, boo-hoo-hoo. He was on the outside looking in. Now, those are painful situations and I hope you never really have to go through that. But if it happens, you know, that you leave and your parents lock the doors and get a new kid and you're looking through the window, it is not as cataclysmic as this passage. Because here, Jesus is talking to a group of people that think they're in heaven. They think that they are in heaven, and he's telling them, look, you don't get it. Unless you repent and believe in me, you're like the guest standing outside of heaven looking in. But you are not entering into the kingdom. And they were shocked. This is Jesus' clear response to a question about the kingdom. And the kingdom is heaven. It is God's program. A on your outline is the ongoing introduction. The ongoing introduction. Verse 22, and Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now, why is this the ongoing introduction? Luke keeps bringing back this phrase, keeps introducing the next section of things. And he is kind of vague on some of his geography and some of his timeline because it's not really his point to piece everything together for you. His point is to say, hey, look, Jesus' ministry is wrapping up. And his ministry ends with the cross. And this is Jesus on his way to the cross, going through different regions, going to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. Luke 9:51, you see it says, you want to flip over there, you can just listen as I read. When the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Even though he had been warned, even though he knew what was going to happen, his plan was God's plan, and that was to go to Jerusalem and to die there. And so he is on his way. And as he's doing that, he's teaching the people. Jesus has done many things. He's performed many miracles. He's taught them a lot of things. But this is, in a lot of ways, his last hurrah before he gets to Jerusalem, going throughout the countryside, teaching them. And then you get to be the pragmatic, I know it's a weird word, the pragmatic question. P-R-O-G-R-A-M-M-A-T-I-C. I don't know if that's right or not, but spell check didn't say it was wrong. The pragmatic question. The program. What's the program, Jesus? What's going on here? What's the timeline? Who's doing what, when, and how? In verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? What a question. You know, it sounds like this is a genuine disciple calling him Lord, but we know that a lot of people refer to him as Lord or as teacher. But obviously, this person believes that Jesus has insight into God's plan. And he's right. Why does he believe that? I don't know. Maybe the thousands of people that he's fed with just a few small loaves, or maybe him walking on water, or maybe him healing all those people. He's certainly heard the clear testimony that Jesus says that he is the Son of God. And here he's saying, what is the plan? What is the program? Are there just a few that are being saved? This is a time of spiritual confusion. In Matthew 22, they asked Jesus, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? We know that there were the rabbis that were supposed to be the spiritual teachers. You had the Pharisees that were the religious leaders. We know that they would gather in synagogues. But there was still a lot of different teachings that were circling around. Even the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, were teaching one thing, and the Pharisees were teaching something completely different. So there was a lot of confusion going around. And they didn't even know which one is the greatest commandment. In Luke 10, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a time of testing and confusion and questioning. All of this is a part of God's program. All part of God's program. In John 6, Jesus just lit into the people. He had fed the thousands of people and they followed him around. And he says, look, you're either all in with me or you are all out. And he gives that illustration. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they're like, what? That's kind of weird. Eating your flesh and drinking your blood. What he was saying was symbolically, it's all in with me. You must trust me with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, or you're not my disciple. And remember how people respond to that? Because he said, I am the manna that came down from heaven. And some of them, droves were following him. And he starts talking like that, and they go, and they leave him. And they leave him. And there's only a few that stay with him. There's probably at the time of Jesus' death, maybe a few hundred people that really genuinely have trusted in him. So a lot of confusion going on at this time. What is your kingdom's program? Do all get in? Do some get in? Do lots get in? Do only a few get in? What do you think some of the prevailing thoughts and teachings of the day were? What do you think? Colton? Yeah, everyone who lives a certain life gets in? Certainly. I bet that was on a lot of people's minds. Paul?
With so many rules, it was discouraging the people who thought very few people are going to get to heaven with any religious system.
Yeah, maybe some are thinking, wow, Jesus, your standards are so high. Remember Matthew 5:48, he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or else you're not getting in the kingdom. Maybe they're thinking, wow, maybe no one's getting in. What else do you think? Yeah, McCray?
The richest.
Yeah, the richest. Remember, Jesus already hit him on this, right? The rich man Dives, that story where there was a rich man who died, and there was a poor man who was at his gate, and the dogs would lick his sore. And what happened? The poor man died and went to heaven because of his faith in Jesus Christ, because of his faith in the hope of the Messiah. But the rich man went to hell. And everyone goes, whoa, the poor man went to heaven? The rich, I don't know about that, Jesus. When it comes down to it, The prevailing thought was this. If you're Jewish, you're in. That's what they're thinking. If you're Jewish, you're in. After all, this is God's chosen people, right? He led them out of Egypt. He has delivered them time and time again. He has promised them all of these things in the Word. And the prevailing thought of the time was, all you got to be is born Jewish and you're in. And Jesus comes in, and this is why they're so shocked with what he's teaching. And he's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Only he who takes up his cross, denies himself, and follows after me daily is my disciple. Only the one who hears what I say and acts upon it, that is my true disciple. It doesn't matter who you're born to. It doesn't matter your money situation. It doesn't matter how good you are, because you can never be good enough before God. He says, come to me on my terms. This was shocking, what he's about to say. There are still some today, obviously, that think, look, I'm Jewish. I'm in. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I believe. I am in. Some of the things that you mentioned, people still think this today. People think that, oh, you know, God's such a God of love. No one would ever be excluded from His kingdom. Everyone will be in heaven. There are many, what, paths to the mountaintop. You Hindu, you're in. You're Muslim, you're in. You're Mormon, you're in. You're Catholic, you're in. Everybody. It's all the same thing, but just with a little different twist. That's what a lot of people think today. A lot of people, of course, think, I just have to be good enough. And obviously, I'm not that bad in the first place, so I'm going to get in. So this question was huge back then. And it is huge for us to answer tonight. Maybe you're even thinking, Lord, am I entering into your kingdom? Do I really know you? In verse 24, you get the exclusive and inclusive answer. The exclusive and inclusive answer. Well, how can that be? He's going to tell you if you want again what you need to do, and then he's going to tell us who isn't going to be in. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So he says, many will want to go to heaven. Many will want to be with God in paradise forever. Many will, and will they be able to? No. Are there many that will be saved? And he says, there are many that will not be saved. And he kind of flips it around. But he does say that you need to strive to enter through the narrow door. That word strive is to contend for a prize. It's a great struggle. Some of you may know that we have a men's basketball league that plays on Tuesday night. Some of you even play in that. And some, it's like nothing to them. They just want to come and play and laugh and have fun. And, yeah, that's all right. It's good. You can do that. For others, it's like they're reliving their high school glory days again. And they have practices and they have a whole offensive setup going and they have plays that they call. Those guys. What is wrong? Some strive to win. And some, Only the one who sees the need that they need God, the one who strives, will enter in through the narrow door. But what is he saying here? Is he giving us a works-based salvation that you need to try extra hard? Because in reality, Ephesians 2:1, we are all dead in our sins. What can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus tells us a parable, though. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. It wasn't uncommon for people to bury things in fields. They didn't go to the bank of Jerusalem. They would hide it somewhere. And this is someone who comes across a treasure. And he doesn't just go, oh, man, it's treasure. That's kind of cool. All right. He looks at it and he goes, what can I do? What can I do to get this treasure? I have lots of stuff, but when I weigh out this stuff versus this treasure, ooh, the treasure is better. So he strives, he tries, he sells everything, buys the field, and has the treasure. Well, what does that mean? It means that when we look at ourselves and our need for a Savior, we put aside our pride, we put aside our sin, we put aside our selfishness, and we say, God, what's the plan? Oh, faith in Jesus? I believe. I turn from my sin and I trust in God. Because every true Christian looks at the riches of this world and says, ah, that is nothing in comparison to eternity with God, forgiveness in Him. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This man liked this awesome pearl. We cannot on our own choose God. But he can call us and draw us. And when we see that, we respond in faith. Why does he use this narrow door illustration? He's used that before, right? Matthew 7, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to what? Destruction. There are lots of people that think that they're saved. There are lots of people that think they're okay. Oh, my sin's not that bad. Oh, you know, God's God of love. He'll forgive me. Whatever it may be, it's just filled with people. There's plenty of room on this path. There is plenty of room to get through that gate. But the narrow gate that Jesus says you must strive to enter through, you know what it has room for? Nothing but you. You can't take your baggage, you can't take your sin with you through this gate. You got to throw it aside and say, this is more valuable to me than my sin, than my pride. And it's trusting in Jesus Christ. There isn't some, I don't want you to think you're going to leave tonight and try to go find some magical gate out there. What he's saying is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Most reject him, but if you will repent of your sins and trust in him, you will enter into God's wonderful kingdom. The result of the narrow door is the answer to the question, are there just a few being saved? He doesn't quite say how many are being saved. The answer is probably thousands are being saved. Maybe even millions that are going to be in God's kingdom. Isn't that amazing? All these people throughout all these years that he has saved and he is bringing up into heaven. And I think when we get there, those of you that are believers, we're just going to be like, wow. It's going to be more than we can possibly imagine. But Jesus doesn't want to say, oh yeah, there's going to be millions of us there. Because then everyone's going to be like, well, obviously, hey. He wants them to do a heart check and evaluate. He says, look, not many in the broad scope of things, thinking how many millions of people, are there billions of people? There's probably like billions of people or something like that. And a lot of them are not getting in. And he gives a sobering illustration in verses 25 through 27. The sobering illustration. And I know there's been no alliteration, so you're disappointed. It's all right, get over it. You can go home at night and try to make the letters match up if you want to. Said, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. depart from me, all you evildoers. And this makes it sound as if he's, how he's phrasing this, maybe this guy really doesn't know Jesus as his Lord. What a shocking illustration here. What is he talking about? Well, there's a little chart on your outline, and the left-hand side is the lost, and the right-hand side is Jesus. And you can tell by the fact that there are no holes punched in your handout and that the cut was crooked and jagged that I made those for you. On the left, the lost say this, that top left box, they say, Lord, open up to us. It's like the kingdom of heaven is a house. The housekeeper, the man of the house shuts the doors. Jesus shuts the doors. They're on the outside looking in and they call out, Lord, open to us. And then Jesus responds in that top right box, I don't know where you are from. I don't know where you're from. Where'd you come from? Who are you? Very similar to Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Do you see the connection? Just saying you love Jesus, just showing up at a church, just cracking open your Bible every once in a while, does not make you a Christian. A Christian is the one who trusts in Jesus, and because of their trust in Jesus, there is a clear evidence of obedience to Him. Lots of people profess to know Jesus, but they deny Him with their life. And this is what He's saying about these people. Then the lost respond again, and that's that bottom left box. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. The Jews are saying, look, it's us. We're your people. You came to us. We heard you. We saw you. Who can we compare this to our time period? Fortunately, lots of people, right? Might even be you here tonight. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He shuts the kingdom and you're standing out, Lord, let me in. And He says, who are you? And you say, well, look, I went to Countryside Bible Church. I went to Awana. I did Bible quizzing. And if you've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ, He's going to say, what? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I don't know who you are. If you're going to deny Jesus in this life so you can live your life however you want, He will deny you when you stand before Him in judgment. This is so much of our culture has heard the gospel. I mean, the average Joe on the street could probably quote you John 3:16. And they're going to get up there to be judged and they're going to say, but... And Jesus is going to say, no, depart from me. The bottom right, He says, I don't know where you are from, but more importantly, depart from me, all you evildoers. Depart from me, all you evil doers. We know that the wages of sin is death. They will receive their death. E, the miserable conclusion. And I'm not saying that the last part of my lesson is going to be bad. I'm just saying that there's some heartbreak in this conclusion. In that place, this outside looking in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out, He picks these faithful people of Israel, the patriarchs, the ones that they think, oh yeah, that's my forefather. I'm in. I'm Jewish. And He says, no, that's not enough. Unless you trust in me, you're going to be sitting there looking in, and you're going to see Abraham, you're going to see Isaac, you're going to see Jacob, you're going to see Moses. But you're not getting in. This weeping is inconsolable. It is never-ending wretchedness. It is utter, everlasting hopelessness. It is always accompanied with this gnashing of teeth. It is grinding. It is a frenzied anger. It is an unmitigated rage. So for the one who is being punished in the eternal lake of fire, there is uncontrollable weeping. There is this angry, bitter gnashing of teeth. That's what those who love their sin more than Jesus have in store. Besides burning in misery, they get the, you know, that whole phrase, salt on the wound. They see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets with them, but they're not a part of it. But not only that, verse 29, they will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What's he saying there? Not only are your forefathers going to be there, and you're not, the Gentiles, the ones that are scum between your toes, the ones that are unclean to you, those that trust in Jesus receive full forgiveness, and they're at this table. Oh, they just got punched in the gut twice. Wow. They themselves are thrown out. When it says the first will be last, the last will be first, the Jews had those promises of God. And he says, look, you had those promises, you had every benefit, you had all this teaching, and you never recognized your Messiah. But the Gentile who comes after you and hears the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, they will be a part of the kingdom. Well, what is our response to this? How do we respond? Well, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, my message to you, what I'm pleading you to do is to fear God, turn from your sin, and place your faith in Jesus Christ. God is greater than you. God is bigger than you. God will not excuse your sin. God hates sin. He will punish sin. He will pour His wrath out upon it. He is good at everything that He does, and He has prepared a place for punishment. And you will go there. Unless you fear Him, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, which I would hope a lot of you are, how do you respond to this? Do you question God? Do you get angry with God because there's not more people? No. You respond with thanksgiving, praise, and obedience. Thanksgiving, praise, and obedience. Do you deserve to be able to enter through that narrow door? No. There's nothing inherently good about us that God says, ooh, yeah, I like that about this person. I'm going to save them. No, we're all wretched. We're all rebellious. Yet He saves those He chooses. So we are thankful. And because we are thankful, we praise Him. We don't question Him. Psalm 57, 9 and 11. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. We are not to question God that He will not let some in. The greater question is, why would He ever let anyone in? When we don't deserve it, when all we've done is rebel against Him, He is such a gracious and awesome God. And then this makes us want to obey Him more. In Romans 6, there is this question of, well, okay, Jesus loves us so much that He died for us and He forgives our sins. That's called grace. So why don't I just keep sinning? And then Jesus' love and forgiveness looks even better. It's a great argument, right? Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we trust in Christ, we die to the old self, we are raised to a new self. Verse 11 of Romans 6, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of sin, of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We obey God because we love Him. Because we understand the amazing sacrifice that He gave for us, His one and only Son, in order that we might have new life, in order that we can be a part of His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, if You were to mark iniquity, who would stand before You? The answer is no one. And there are many that will refuse to trust You, and You will pour Your wrath out upon them. But Lord, for those who cry out to You and trust in Your Son Jesus Christ, those You will give clean hands. Those You will give a pure heart. Those You will allow to enter into Your kingdom. Lord, You have sent Your Messiah. We've seen it time and time again through the Scriptures. His name is Jesus. We must trust Him. We must praise Him. Lord, Jesus has paid it all, and we thank You. And as we sing these last two songs, pray that we would think of the cross. Think of the cost that Jesus paid for us. Think of how we don't deserve Him and how we need to serve Him all the more. This life is not about us. It's about You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.